Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back this evening. I have handed out a sheet of paper just for your reference. It's got a couple ideas on the chronology of Jeremiah. It's something that, you know, it's the material is the same no matter where you date it, but the dating does give you kind of an insight on where to look at it, the perspective that you read it in. And so on one page, it's got some thoughts on Jeremiah 22. We went through Jeremiah 22 last week. And as you remember, it's talking about the death of Josiah and Jehoahaz going down to Egypt. But then it continues all the way up into Jehoiachin, prophecies about the death of Jehoiakim. And so it could easily be a, you know, 608, 609 reference to the death of Josiah and then prophecy all the way through. But it doesn't necessarily feel like it's, you know, like that. So, I mean, and remember, it was written several times. It got burnt a couple times, or at least got burnt once. God tells Jeremiah to write it down. So, Jeremiah 22, just kind of the dating of it. There's nothing questionable about the material. It's just, when was it dated? Where do you plug it in? And then there's some details. The middle of that first page is some details about where certain chapters go. And then at the very bottom, the suggested order, all that information together, there's a suggested order. It's different than what I have in my original notes. And then on the back page, I reworked some things. And if you notice, there's some question marks there. After having reworked it, there's some question marks. And so there's another suggested chronology of those chapters of Jeremiah. Some of them are very precise. They give you the date of the year of the king, so you know. Others, you got to kind of try to feel. Remember, Jeremiah's, like, for example, in chapter 35, he's with the Rechabites. We've covered that. He's with the Rechabites in one of the rooms on the Temple Mount. Well, it doesn't tell you what day it is or what year it is, but you do know there's a point where Jeremiah is forbidden to go up on the temple any longer, so you know it's before that. So you kind of start piecing all this together. And it's just something that every time I teach through Jeremiah, I do a little bit of tweaking and moving stuff around, and it's all, you know, it's all there. We just got to keep putting it together. Anyway, I thought some of you might be interested in that, especially as we've kind of come through those chapters, and some are kind of difficult. So there's some reference. You can have that. You guys didn't get a copy, so here's your copy. I ran out of copies. You're welcome. Okay, well, let's bow our heads, and I'll pray, and then we're going to go through some verses in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, look at some of the genealogy that deals with Jehoiachin in Luke and Matthew. And then we'll come back and we'll be in 597. I'm pretty sure we're in 597 tonight in chapter 24 with the prophecy of the figs. We'll pick that up here in just a moment. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to study. We do ask that the things we learn in your word, that we would be able to use them in our life, that we'd find direction and inspiration. And we do ask, Father, that we'd become more Christ-like and we may be able to represent you at this time in history. We ask that you would, again, minister to us, lead us, and guide us, and we do ask for revival in our own lives, in our churches, and in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. And this is kind of where we left off last week. We've got and this is just some chronology, not chronology, this is just some history. Going through the details. And remember, we've got 609, Josiah is going to die. And then Jehoahaz, his son, is taken to Egypt at that time. Jehoiakim is put on the throne, and he's going to be on the throne from, say, 609 up till 597. In 597, Jehoiakim is going to have died, and he's right in the same year, 597. His son Jehoiachin is going to be on the throne. He's only going to be on the throne for 3 months. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes back a second time. He came in 605 and took Daniel and Shadrach and those people captive. In 597, he's back again because Jehoiakim decided to not listen to Jeremiah and other wise counsel and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar because he thought, well, he'll never be back. Well, he does come back, and now he enters the city, takes some people captive again, including Ezekiel and Jehoiachin and some of the royal family at that time. And then he puts on the throne the last king, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah will be the king from 597 up until 586. And so if we're in 597 tonight, The rest of the chapters are going to be dealing with the King Zedekiah. So with that being said, now we jump into 2 Kings. Let's go to chapter 23, verse 28, because this is just this is the death of Josiah back up here. And again, we've talked about this already, but I want to read through what the book of Kings says about this. Verse 28, as for the other events of Josiah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates, that's the Battle of Carchemish, when he's trying to help defend the Assyrians against Nebuchadnezzar's first attack, to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him at the battle, and that would be in the Valley of Megiddo. But Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Right there when we were on, like the summer, we're up on Mount Carmel looking down over the plain of the Jezreel Valley. Somewhere in that place, there's several passes, three passes to get through the foothills of Mount Carmel to get into the Jezreel Valley. Well, they met there. He tried to cut off Necho coming up from Egypt, and they had an encounter, and Necho killed him. Very interesting, though, isn't it, that the kings are getting killed in battle? I mean, we don't have much in the history of the United States as far as presidents dying in battle. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not saying they should. I'm just saying it's interesting the way these guys fought. They were out on the battle lines giving directions, and that was part of the job of being king. Remember how David got in trouble when all the kings went to war and they went across and were fighting over in Ammon, but he stayed home? That's when he got in trouble. Not on the battlefield. He got in trouble with Bathsheba back home because all the kings were supposed to be where? Out on the battlefield. That was part of the job description, was fight battles. That'd change who ran for president if we did that, wouldn't it? Okay, verse 30. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. So the people's choice was Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Now, again, that's when Necho's going to come back through, and, you know, now Necho's in charge of Israel and Egypt. Necho's got that area controlled. His mother's name was Hamutta, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done, putting him in the same category of Manasseh and some of these. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah, and Riblah's up by Carchemish, so that's up north, so he had to go up there and meet with him, in the land of Hamath, and that would be Syria today, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold, that would be a yearly talent, 3 3/4 ton of silver and 75 pounds of gold a year. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in his place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. And that's where we pick up right here. Jehoiakim is now the king. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. We never hear of him again. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and the gold he demanded. And so he's kind of like a vessel of Egypt, and he's going to cooperate the best he can. In order to do so, though, he taxed the land and extracted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. So he needs to pay money to the king of Egypt, Necho. So he looks at his people and figures out how much property they've got and how much, you know, they have in their savings account or whatever, and says, I think you can pay this much. And he assessed their taxes on what they had and took that money. And it didn't go for better roads or education or health reform or anything. It went to Pharaoh Necho so he could, you know, put his people in gold coffins and build another pyramid or whatever they did with the gold down there. And it was not health care. Verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. And now you'll notice that he's the oldest son, older than Jehoahaz, so the middle son was chosen by the people. And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. And that's kind of where we've ended, 597. He's going to die, have the death of a donkey, just thrown over the wall. Jeremiah's been dealing with him. He's going to burn Jeremiah's letters. His mother's name was Zebedah, daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. And we know quite a bit about that evil because he encountered Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting. There's some details here, but you know, there's more when you get into the book of Jeremiah about Jehoiakim. Chapter 24. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So now, he's no longer sending tax money to Egypt, he's sending it to Nebuchadnezzar. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And that would be right during this time period after 605. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came in. Then around 603, Nebuchadnezzar had a setback. And it's like, okay, I think we've got him. I'm going to put my money, either keep it or give it to Egypt. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moab, Ammonite raiders against him. And that would be all when we talk about the famine. And he's not just getting the armies of the Babylonians, but people are coming from other lands trying to invade the crops and the land of Judah and causing them trouble just for survival purposes. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. And these prophets would include Isaiah and, of course, Jeremiah at this time. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence. And this is, again, the historian looking back saying, surely all this was God's fabrication to get these people out of his land. Because of the sins of Manasseh, we're going back to the, Josiah's grandfather or Jehoiakim's great-grandfather. And all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, that's probably killing political opponents and killing the prophets like Isaiah, but it could include, again, the child sacrifice that were taking place. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. And again, realize, we talked a little bit about this last night, and you don't have to agree with me on any of these things, of course, but again, capital punishment, for criminals who commit capital offenses would not be innocent blood. That would be just blood. That would be doing the job the government's supposed to do as protecting land and removing the evil. So the innocent blood would be the justice system has been turned. There's probably people that are guilty being, allowed to live. Innocent blood, people are just, political opponents or prophets or whoever, children are being killed instead of actually killing the people you're supposed to be. The very fact it says innocent blood would mean there's blood that is guilty blood that can be shed. So again, I continue building my case for capital punishment, and I know it's a difficult subject. Verse 5. I guess I just don't like to hear radio commentators that are Christians, and then they go on and say, well, you know, we don't believe in capital punishment because Jesus says, forgive, and that's supposed to be our job. It's like, no, that's our job in interpersonal relationships between man and God. That's not our job as government to just forgive people. Just imagine the court systems if our job, we're just all going to be like Jesus and just forgive everybody. Well, all you got to do is read a few more pages in the Bible, and Jesus doesn't forgive everybody. There's some people that are going to be smoked. We just went through the flood last night on Tuesday night or Monday night. There wasn't forgiveness there. There was justice. Anyway, I'm rambling. Let's go to verse 5. As far as the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And we'd like to find these, but they probably got burnt in the fires of Babylon or the fires of Jerusalem set by Babylon. Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. And again, it was a fairly unrecognized death. There was no funeral. It was just they're under invasion. They're in the middle of a famine. There's famine in the city. They just got rid of his body, threw it over a wall, and that was it. Verse 7, the king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again because the king of Babylon had taken all of his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates. So Nebuchadnezzar controls this. Towards the end of Jehoiakim's reign, the concept was, especially in 597, there's going to be help coming from Egypt. And it's like this saying, well, no, that never showed up because Nebuchadnezzar shut them down and Jerusalem was isolated from any kind of military help. So now you've got Jehoiachin, the young king on the throne. And now this is Jehoiakim's son. This would be Josiah's grandson. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta. Help yourself in pronunciation. And she is going to go to Babylon also. The daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Kind of interesting. He's got a 3-month reign, and that's all we need to know about him. He was evil. Verse 10. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it because the people locked him out because Nebuchadnezzar is there to collect 3 years' worth of tribute money. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officials were besieging it. That's a big deal. Nebuchadnezzar comes up. Usually it's Nebuzaradan. When Jerusalem falls in 586, it's going to be the general Nebuzaradan who's kind of overseeing on-the-ground activity. Nebuchadnezzar stays up in Riblah up by Carchemish. But in this case, it says Nebuchadnezzar, boots on the ground, he's there himself. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. And again, you've got to realize Nebuchadnezzar's probably You know, they've probably got some kind of a portable throne for him. It's not just some guy out in the streets being surrendered to. They're probably brought in some kind of majestic presentation of Nebuchadnezzar when these guys finally submitted to him. And imagine an 18-year-old king, 18-year-old kid facing down Nebuchadnezzar and having to surrender to him, him and his mom had to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, okay, now he's headed to Babylon. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner as the Lord had declared. Now, again, remember, Jeremiah has been saying these things for years, and he's just standing there watching this all happen, just like he said. Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace. So he didn't burn the city this time. He just came in and plundered it. He's going through the temple. You can't go in there. Only the priests can go in there. Whatever. Took all the gold out. Went into the palace. This is the king's room. Never mind. Just take all the gold. And took away all the gold articles. This is still left, it says, from Solomon's time, that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. So all that stuff is going to Babylon. He carried it into exile. Now this is 597. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the official officers, fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans. Key phrase, craftsmen and artisans. A total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives. 18-year-old kid, his wives are going. It's like, how many wives does an 18-year-old kid need? His officials and his leading men of the land, so all of his elders. Now remember, Jeremiah is going to address these people in chapter 29 in a letter. And notice it says, his officials and the leading men of the land. These would be the elders. They're going over with him. Jeremiah is going to write his letter in Jeremiah 29, and he's going to talk and write, he's going to be addressed to the remnant of the elders. So apparently, how do you interpret the remnant? It means this is the ones that are left, meaning maybe some got left in Jerusalem, maybe some died on the way, maybe some were executed, but Jeremiah is going to address the remnant of these people that are in the land. Now remember, what does this look like? If you're in Jerusalem and you're watching these people march off to their captivity, you're like, whoa, those guys are in trouble. I'm glad I'm not one of them. Or then you got, you know, church services on Sunday trying to explain all this. Well, God's taking he's purging the land. He's getting rid of all the wicked people. And now we are the remnant that's left. And you can hear the sermons kind of, we're the good, they're the bad type of messages, whatever. That's all kind of developing here as these people march off. It's just really what Nebuchadnezzar's doing is, notice here again, he's taking right here, the king of Babylon, I'm in verse 16, also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men. Now, he's not going to put these fighting men in prison. He's going to put these fighting men where? On the front lines for Babylon. Strong and fit for war. So the best of the military is taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what he's taken. He's taking the best military. And 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. Now, be careful with that word artisans. These aren't necessarily, nothing wrong with painters and artists. These aren't guys that are going to be able to paint nice pictures, although I'm sure many of them could. These are skilled craftsmen, those that can decorate. They're going to be decorating his city. They're going to be stonemasons. They're going to be, craftsmen and artisans. Anything that will help advance his cause. If these guys were in today's age, this would be the computer technicians, the guys that can, you know, build the faster internet. They're going to be the guys that can control the satellites. They're the ones that can build the technology. He's taken the best Jerusalem has of their technology. So think of it not as guys that can, you know, just build stuff or paint pictures. It's guys that are the best of the technology of Jerusalem is going to Babylon. What for? They're going to work. And that's where we're going to find Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken with the craftsmen. He's one of the priests. He's only 25 years old at this time. He'll be 30 when his vision begins in Ezekiel chapter 1. He'll be 30, the year he would have entered the priesthood. Ezekiel is a priest. He's being trained to be a priest. And at the age of 30, the priest became active as priest. He's 25. But notice, he's taken not because he's a priest, not because he's a military man, but probably because he's a what? He's a craftsman. He's an artisan. And when we see the vision taking place, it's out on one of the channels of the Euphrates River, on the Kibar River. That's an industrial park. He is a craftsman with some kind of skill. And the priest, that you realize when the priest built, or when the temple was built, the priests were the craftsmen that did that. You just couldn't have the average guy go in and build a temple. You had to be a priest to be building these things. So many of the priests were very skilled craftsmen. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar's, the best of the land is being taken. 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. Verse 17, he made Mataniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, and that's Zedekiah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Changing the name appears to be a way of saying, you're now got a Babylonian name, or I'm in charge of you. I don't want your old name. This is your new name. And so the people would have to address him by the new name given by the new ruler. Well, let's just read about Zedekiah since we're on a roll here. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and that's where we pick up in 597, Zedekiah is the king. So now, here's Jeremiah. He's been prophesying since the days of Josiah's youth. They start off when they were some 20 years old. He was prophesying, Josiah's trying to bring reform. And now, you've got one of Josiah's sons, Zedekiah, a 21-year-old, again. If you're 21, that's pretty old. But if you're Jeremiah, who's just gone through, 30 years of prophesying, this is your third time you've seen your prophecies fulfilled, and now you've got Zedekiah on the throne, and hey, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And Zedekiah is going to try to be looking all royal and kingly, and you can just imagine Jeremiah just rolling his eyes. It's like, what? We got some punk ruling the nation now. Would you just listen to me? I mean, but anyway, I'd imagine you'd want to walk up and slap him a couple times. But who knows? Let's find out how it goes. He's 21 years old, and he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. That's not the same Jeremiah, of course. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. It goes on, now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now there's a good idea. It's kind of like the Jews of 66 AD deciding they're going to rebel against the Roman Empire. Good luck with that. Although they did a very outstanding job, it really wiped out an entire legion of the Roman military. They did an outstanding job of a revolt, but still, you're revolting against the Roman Empire. Same thing here. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Verse 25, so in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, so now we just jumped, in that verse we jumped, almost a decade in. We're jumped to 588 now in that verse when he decides to stop paying tribute. And he's going to be able to pull it off. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to show up on January 15th. What is today's date? Is today the 15th? In 588, January 15th, 588, Nebuchadnezzar arrives to begin the siege on Jerusalem, or at least his troops do in 588. It took them until July 18th, 586, before it fell. Again, pretty impressive. Took them Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian military 2 years from January 15th, 588 to July 18th, 586 BC to break through the walls and burn the city. And don't you know that when they finally started destroying the city, they were not being very patient. It took them 2 years to get in, and they're going to destroy the place. And that's coming up here. So we're going to stop right there. Just because I said I was going to do it, I want to go to, please, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 1. It's kind of interesting. Matthew starts off with the genealogy. Luke slips it in. What is it? Chapter 4, I think. Is that right? Of Luke? Is it chapter 4 of Luke? Chapter 3 of Luke. Luke kind of slips it in his narrative. But I just want to look at the genealogy because it is going to, and remember, no one from the line of these last kings of Zedekiah and Jehoiakim is not going to sit on the throne of David. So here's David. You can go, it's fun to go all the way back and see how God promised this. But David had a son. We're going to go two ways. And you know this. I just want to review it. He's going to go two ways, Solomon, and then there's going to be a son named Nathan. And there's going to be some overlap in this genealogy. But we're going to look in, let's begin in verse 6. You can go all the way back to Abraham here. Luke, of course, goes back to Adam. David was the father, middle of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It's interesting that Matthew puts that in there. Matthew takes some pot shots at the Jews throughout this genealogy because the Jews were kind of like, just wrote a devotion on Judah in verse 3, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. I just did a devotion on that. I just wrote it for today. I think it's up. Yeah, it's online, but I haven't got the whole page done. I'd like to stop and talk about that because that's very interesting. I learned some things there. But we're in verse 6. Okay. But he keeps pointing out, like, Tamar was the Canaanite who was really Judah's father, daughter-in-law. It was, and here, Uriah, Solomon, son of David, whose mother was actually Uriah's wife. It's like there's some bad things happening in this genealogy, nonetheless. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. You remember him? Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Now, some of these guys are good kings. Now you get into Jehoram. Now you're getting into a little infiltration from Jezebel. Her daughter married into the line right here and almost took up. Athaliah comes into play right here. That would be Jezebel's daughter. Began killing everybody. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Here we go, great King Hezekiah. And the father of Manasseh. There's that 55-year reign, King Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. That's Josiah's father. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of, here they are, Jeconiah. That would be Jehoahaz. Now you notice what names they're using. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And there, Jeconiah would be Jehoiachin. And notice they just lump those guys all together. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. But notice Zedekiah's name's not even showing up. In fact, they skip, it goes from Josiah, it skips the sons and goes right to his grandson, Jehoiachin, at the time of the exile of Babylon. So now you've got Jehoiachin over in Babylon in this genealogy. Now, meanwhile, notice this line now continues in Babylon. These are the royal line, but it's being birthed in Babylon in captivity. After the exile of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And again, we get some interesting things happening here. There's Zerubbabel coming back. Zerubbabel, the father, and they continue on down here, and we get down to verse... Now, there's a bunch of names that you really don't know much about. Right into verse 16, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So there it is, was the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph. This is Joseph's line. Now realize, Jesus is not going to be born of Joseph, but James and Jude, like I said last week, and the other brothers of Jesus are going to be born of that royal line, so that royal line would continue. Interestingly, many of those men became the leaders of the Jerusalem church in the early church age. You had, in the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, the royal lineage of David in leadership in the church of Jerusalem at that time. But again, notice we cut that out right there, and he's born of Mary, but was Joseph's mentioned there. Okay, go to Luke chapter 3. Try not to bore you with this too much. And now we go the other way around here. We work back to Adam in this. And obviously, you know, we're skipping generations here, trying to just kind of keep the context to get all the way back to Adam. I do want to look in, verse 31, halfway through verse 31. We're going to read backwards if we can possibly do that. You can see David and his son right here. You see Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David counting backwards there. And now David's going to have a son named Solomon. True, but that's over in the book of Matthew. He also has a son named Nathan right here. And now this is Nathan's line. And you just count back. Now you're going to run to a bunch of names you don't necessarily know anything about them. You got Mattatha. These are guys that necessarily didn't sit on the throne. Manna, how am I going to pronounce all these names? Malia, Elkiam, Jonam, Joseph, Judah, coming all Eliezer, Joshua, Er. You can just read them all the way up until you get to verse 27. And now you've got something recognizable in verse 27. Shealtiel, that is Jehoiachin's son, and he has a son named Zerubbabel. And now we continue to march on down through here. And let's go to verse 23 and read it normal. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, here it is, so it was thought. of Joseph. The common understanding was Joseph was his father, but from the context we know different. He was not the father. He was not the biological father. He raised him. He's going to have other sons and daughters, but it was just thought that he was the son of Joseph, the son of Hillel, goes all the way through. And so people think right here that this would be the line of Mary that gave birth to Jesus and puts him in the line of David. So Jesus, in this case right here, if you want to say legally, comes down from a father who is a descendant of David through Solomon and a mother of royal line who comes down from David through Nathan. Of course, this is where he got his humanity from. And this right here was the line that was, this includes Zedekiah and Jehoiakim. This is the line that was cut off. The lineage of these wicked kings was not allowed to pass into Jesus. They were, in a sense, the line was cut off. They will never have someone sit on the throne of David again. In other words, David's line is cut out right here from these wicked kings, but David's line continues, and we will have a son of David sitting on the throne forever through this line over here. So that's kind of interesting how both those prophecies, the lineage of David was cut off, but the lineage of David was continued in that sense. I just wanted to point that out. Now, with that being said, I want to go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 24 and get back into our text here a little bit, Jeremiah 24. And we are in the year 597. We've read about it in 2 Kings. Ezekiel's gone. We don't know that from the text yet, but we do know that from his book. Jehoiachin has gone, the 18-year-old king, and his mom is gone. The elders have gone. 1,000 of the artisans have gone over there. And so you've got some people over here in Babylon that the military, the best of the military, has gone. And they're over here to help build Babylon. Over here in Jerusalem, you have a new king. You have a new hope. You've got Zedekiah, a son of David, sitting on the throne with all the promises of David. And you can just imagine him building these things up. And he's going to favor Egypt. And Egypt and him are going to have a little bond together. And there's other people who are going to kind of join with him. He's going to have some people meeting with him in different countries. And they're going to plan on how they're going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which he's going to do around 586 BC, which, again, is not a good idea. But that's all in the future. Right now, it's 597. We've got some 10,000 more captives over here. And who's been here for what? Since 605? Daniel's been here since 605. So he's been there for, what, 5-7? He's been there for 8 years. Daniel's already over there. He's already active in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And so he's got to have some kind of positive influence on Nebuchadnezzar. And I think he has a lot of positive influence on him. But Daniel's already over there. Now Ezekiel's over there. Interesting to note, so I don't forget, these people, as we're going to see in this chapter, have hope. Okay? This is what, and everything's twisted around. And the people's thinking, this is where the hope's at. And these people are in trouble. And God's going to say, no, no, no. This is where I'm building. This is where I'm destroying. I pulled these people out so we might have a hope for the future. The future of Jerusalem is right here in Babylon. And then he answers that. He proves that by sending them this guy right here, Ezekiel. These people have got Jeremiah yet, which is good, but that's just a message of judgment. Ezekiel is going to be raised up as a prophet to Israel in Babylon. And that's Ezekiel's ministry. So here we go, chapter 24. Verse 1, Jeremiah 24, verse 1. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and the artisans of Judah were carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. So again, you know, this makes perfect sense where we're at. After all these guys have taken place, Jeremiah, now the way this is written, it can happen one of two ways. Jeremiah could have had a vision. He could be like just in a trance having a vision. He sees two baskets of figs, and he sees they're in this vision. They're sitting in front of the temple. Or, as all also happens, is Jeremiah could have been walking past the temple, or he could have been in the area of the temple. And as he walks by, he sees two fig baskets, similar to the way he was down in the potter's house. Walk by, and God says, go down to the potter's house and just watch him make a pot. And he's watching him, and all of a sudden, God starts talking to him about what he's seen, giving him the words. And you go either way. He's either having a vision, or he's walking by the temple and his attention is drawn to two baskets of figs sitting near the temple on the steps of the temple. And this would be typical of an offering being brought to the temple. Or, you know, they'd bring food to the temple. They'd bring, you know, animals. They'd bring grain. They'd bring all these things. So to have baskets of figs in the temple, this is very likely. In fact, this is probably some kind of an offering, even in the vision or in reality. Either way, this is happening. I guess I like to think that he's walking by the temple and he's drawn attention, and as he looks at these, all of a sudden, boom, the voice speaks and he begins to explain what he's looking at. So, you know, it doesn't say for clear what's taking place except God is speaking to him about these figs. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, and these would be the figs that would be earliest in the year. They are the delicacies. They're the ones before the fig season was really there. These were the ones that got picked. It's like, oh, these are the good ones. When we were there this summer, we went to we were invited to someone's house. He's not an editor. He's a writer for the Jerusalem Post, and we were at his house that night. And they set out a bowl of cherries. Now I had no idea what I was doing. Just set a bowl of cherries out on the table. And we started eating these cherries, and it's just like, you know, and at first it's just to be polite. Okay, we're eating the cherries. It's like, these are good. And so pretty soon I'm like eating them like this, you know, and trying to be polite at the same time. And we had started talking, these are really good cherries. And they ended up being from the Golan Heights. It was like, oh, and they were like a delicacy because it was the time of year for these cherries to be picked, and they brought them down for, you know, some, you know, like I said, delicacy, and they were very good. So that's kind of like what these figs are. There's plenty of cherries, but from the Golan Heights at this time of year, these are the good things. And here it is again. These are the figs, the good figs. Okay, one basket had very good figs. It would be the early figs, the delicacies, like those that ripen early. You see that right there? The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And now you start wondering, what were they doing as an offering to the Lord? You know, it's kind of like, well, who brought that in? And maybe, you know, they just got so many of, you know, we were buying strawberries last night at the grocery store, and I just, you know, thank God for wives. And I just, here's a box of strawberries, put in the cart. And my wife, you know, if you're women, or if you're even a good shopper, you don't have to be a woman, but she picks them up and she's turning them over, looking at it. It's like, they're all the same. And she's picking them over, and she's finding there's mold on some of them. It's like, what's it like? Oh my gosh. So she's picking over them. So I guess even then, you know, you got the nice strawberries on top, you pick them over, there's the bad ones on the bottom. I'm not going to tell you where I was. But anyway, there's a basket there so bad they could not be eaten. So these are ridiculous. They're putrid figs in this basket. They're worthless. So his attention drawn that, look, there's some very good ones and there's some rotten ones. So bad you don't even want them. Then the Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? You tell me what you see, Jeremiah. And this is a typical, you see God doing this to the other prophets also. He did this to Jeremiah earlier. This is how the book began. Look, what do you see? He sees a pot from the north being poured out. Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place, the land of the Babylonians. And now here, this is so excellent for so many reasons, this chapter. Because you got to be so careful on how you judge things. And I mean, I know you know this. But politically, these people have survived. These are the survivors. These people have undergone the wrath of God. They're being judged by God. They've been taken to a foreign country. And they say, well, all the bad people are gone. And Zedekiah can say, the Lord has delivered me, has delivered this kingdom into my hands. And I am going to, you know, do the things that I'm supposed to, and whatever. They're all talking about how great it is. And these people are poor. They have this death march over here, and they're all busy slaving away. And what is going to be said right here is, these are the good figs. I have brought them over here. I have spared them. I have planted them. These are the good. In fact, everyone that comes back from the remnant is going to come back here. All your heroes that are going to set the foundation for the New Testament are going to come from here. These people over here, if they survive, they're going to run down to Egypt. They're going to marry the Gentiles and become Samaritans. These people that survive this, they're all going to get killed. They're going to have a two-year famine or two-year siege in 588 to 586. So these people are going to be in huge trouble, and if they do survive, They're going to just be intermarried. There's nothing left here. To them, it's like, yeah, it's going to be great. And they feel sorry for these people. God says, not at all. Jeremiah. And now Jeremiah, we know this, is a man of his culture. We're people of our culture. He gets caught up in the movements. He gets caught up in the talk shows. And he's, you know, the little theological debates. And he's trying to explain all these things too. And God is telling him right here, no, let me just lay this down straight. Get your theology organized. These are the good. These are the bad. And here's how God describes them. Verse 4 again. Then the word of the Lord, Jeremiah is drawing attention to the figs. God says, what do you see? He says, I see good figs, I see bad figs. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I sent away from this place, the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good. Again, I'm going to write this right here, the future. His eyes will watch over them, not just for their generation, but his eyes are watching over here. Whatever happens, he is tweaking them. He's working them. Because this is where the future leaders of Israel are going to come from. These are where the remnant is going to come back and rebuild the temple are going to be from. My eyes will watch over them for their good. And here it is. And I will bring them back to this land. Now there's a promise we're going to have to clarify in chapter 29. He will bring them back. I'll just write the word back. God says, I will bring them back. We're going to find out in chapter 29. And in Ezekiel, there's false prophets saying, these guys won't be there very long. Zedekiah's got things going. He's going to get these guys back. They're going to, you know, however, God will not leave them stay there. And Jeremiah's going to have to write chapter 29 after having said in chapter 24 right here, God says, I will bring them back. That may spin off a teaching. It's like, oh yeah, they're coming back. And the false prophets pick up on that over here. They pick up on it in Jerusalem. These guys are coming back. In chapter 29, Jeremiah's going to say, no, 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 no. They're coming back, but not now. They're coming back in the future. He's going to have to explain that to them. That's chapter 29. But he says, I will bring them back to this land. I will build. Now watch this. Remember the book began, I'm going to tear down. I'm going to uproot, but I'm going to build. I'm going to plant. Here's where he's planting. He's not just planting new nations and moving around the chessboard of the Middle East. He says, I will build them up and not tear them down. These people are over here not to be torn down. They're there to be built up. Now, they may go through some tough times, but that's to make them better people. I will plant them and not uproot them. I'm not putting them there so they wither. I'm planting them deep and I'm going to help them grow. I will give them a heart. Now he's talking about their spiritual condition. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their hearts. So because of this condition over here, if you want to put guys like Joseph in prison, if you put Ezekiel over here or Daniel over here, it's these people that are in these difficult situations that begin to grow. Daniel fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. This is where the heroes come from. The heroes come from here, not from the palace in Jerusalem. David was a hero in the wilderness running around from Saul that went to the palace. He didn't become a hero in the palace. The guys that came after him in the palace, they became idol worshipers. They began to destroy the nation. It was the heroes come from the difficult situation, and we know that as a biblical principle. They will return. They will be my people. I will give them a heart. This situation is going to either make or break them. And many of them are going to turn to the Lord. Verse 8. But like the poor figs which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so I will deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem. They are the figs. Zedekiah is a fig. He's a worthless fig. His officials are worthless. Whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. Meaning some of these guys are going to flee to Egypt. They're going to end up in Egypt. If they're in this land or going to Egypt, they are worthless. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword. In other words, the word byword is also translated as the word proverb in other places. Meaning they're going to be an example like a proverb of someone who is rejected, someone who is down and out, someone who is we don't want anything to do with. These are the people that is going to become the byword. When we talk about people we don't want to be like and don't want to associate with, it's these guys. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing, Wherever I banish them, they will be treated this way. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave them and their fathers. That is what is going to happen to these people. So that's the distinction. And if we continue reading, we see the hope is going to come from here, and the destruction and the judgment and the cursing is going to be taking place here. And that's a very clear distinction. And you got to watch for that throughout the rest of, the rest of the Old Testament, especially when they start coming back. Let's go to Jeremiah 29, please. Chapter 29, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving, there's the word, the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, that would include Ezekiel, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So after saying in chapter 24, this is the hope. Now in chapter 29, he's like, I better send them a letter. Now again, God inspired it. How would he come about it? He's going to send them a letter of encouragement, giving them instruction. These people won't listen to him, so I'm going to send these people a letter. And I do want to notice right here, this is not the only time we get a letter coming back and forth from Babylon. This gives kind of like a testimony to the communication that we had in the ancient world, especially in the Middle East. There's people going back and forth. There's the Persians. It's not developed yet, but the Persians, are right after the Babylonians, are going to develop what is known as the first Pony Express. It wasn't called the Pony Express, but they're going to have stations along the highways and byways because the Persian Empire is going to keep getting big. It's going to be bigger than the Babylonian Empire. And for the emperor, like Cyrus and Xerxes and these people to control it, they've got to know what's going on. And they developed a very effective postal system to communicate back and forth. So for Jeremiah to send a letter, it's like, wow, how could that happen? I mean, it's not like we're the first people to have a postal system. And that's, obviously, we've got a better, and we've got email. But they did have communication back and forth. So here we go. This is the text of the letter. It's interesting, the text, meaning the letter was written and sent, but Baruch made a copy of it and put it in the files of Jeremiah. And this letter is very, very good. I mean, there's many things in here as far as practical, a lot of insight. So here we go. Let's get started on this. This again, well, in verse 2. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. So this is dated. This is not 605 when Daniel went. This is after Jehoiachin and his whole group went. So this is after 597. So we don't know how soon after. I would assume it's after 24, after he's determined, wait, that's the good team over there, and now he writes them a letter. Verse 3, he entrusted the letter to, now these names are important, Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So in other words, because there's a party going over to meet with Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah is able to slip a letter in to have taken to the people. Amazing that Jeremiah got a letter mixed in with the royal letters going over to Babylon. But he's got connections. He's got some people that honor him and fear him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So now we know right here, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is not just Jeremiah's idea. This is a prophecy. Jeremiah is here, but he's still a prophet to these people. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God claims, right here, I carried you here. You are here because I brought you here. I carried you here. And here, this is very interesting. Verse 5, I think it's very interesting, very insightful. Because when you think of captives in Babylon, you think all these people are just sitting in little dungeons, you know, little cells, their hands are all tied up. And it's like, what do? We're captive in Babylon. We're in captivity for 70 years. It's like, what, you lived in a prison cell for 70 years? I mean, how do they have families? How do they have kids? How does this all work? Well, you realize they're held there. They've been, in a sense, not incarcerated. They've been infused into the society. You know what I'm saying? The artisans are infused. They're working. They got day jobs. They've plugged in. The military has been infused in the Babylonian military. The people are infused in the culture. That's why, for example, when the Jews come back with Zerubbabel and Ezra, And then you read about that, and then several decades later, you've got the story of Esther, the Jew back in Babylon. Was like, well, I thought they all left. Oh, no, they were infused in the culture. And when they came time to go home, it's like, remember, not everybody goes home. It's like, we've talked about this before, my family's from Germany. They came over in, you know, the 1890s, came over from Germany. It's like, we go to a family reunion, they say, hey, we're all going home. We're going back to Germany. It's like, I don't want to go to Germany. I've never been there. I want to stay in America. And they were the same way. They were Babylonians. I mean, they were Jews. They had their culture. But we get our, this is where we get our groceries. This is where our friends are. This is where our synagogue's at. And go back to Jerusalem, it's a disaster. It's been overgrown for 70 years. They're going back to nothing. That's why when they got back here, a lot of them started crying. It's like, we remember when this place looked a lot better, because when they left, I mean, I'm rambling here, it's going to be about 70 years, and so some of these people are going to be teenagers when they're taken in that final captivity, and they're going to come back as old people. Or they went in this first captivity, they're going to come back, it's kind of like, this is not at all like I remembered, and they're going to be very disappointed. Now, not many, but there are going to be some that are going to see that. So, right here, listen to this verse 5. Verse 5, build houses and settle down. That's his advice. Build houses and settle down, indicating don't rent an apartment. You better get some land over there and settle down, meaning you're not coming back next week. There's no rescue plan. Our plan for you is to plant some roots there in Babylon. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. We're going to be here long enough to have a family. Oh, wait, read on. And find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Oh, we're talking about the third generation. I'm going to have kids and my kids are going to get married in Babylon so that they too may have sons and daughters. Oh, this is not at all what the false prophets are telling us. They're getting a different message over here about deliverance. And Jeremiah says, no. You need to buy yourself a house, plant yourself a garden, get a career, raise your family, get a white fence, get your kids involved in the Little League, and introduce them to some nice girls because they're going to marry and they're going to have some kids, and you're going to be playing the same front yard little picket fence with your grandkids in Babylon. We're not coming to get you. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. There's a command. Do not decrease. I sent 10,000 in. I want to bring more back. It's like, what, in Babylon? How can God work in Babylon? God can work wherever he wants to. And he's using right now, just like he used Egypt, he's now going to use Babylon to build up a great nation and bring them back for another try. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, this is craziness right here, and this is some good political advice right here. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. What? Aren't we supposed to be like, you know, setting off little terrorist bombs and blowing up the little pagan shrines and stuff? It's like, no, seek the peace. I've got you in Babylon for a reason. You are Babylonian now. Pray for the peace of your city. Work for the peace. Work for the prosperity. Make Babylon the greatest city on earth. Well, I thought Babylon was a place of corruption. Well, what was this? What was Jerusalem? It's like, now this is where God's at right now. So in other words, this has got, for Christians everywhere, I mean, there's going to be very unique situations where this wouldn't be true. But for wherever Christians go, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. And listen, the Jews have taken this principle around the world even yet today. Wherever they go, they plug in. They consider themselves in Babylon now a second time, you know, from the 70 AD exile. They plug in and they start working. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. You are there on purpose. Pray to the Lord for it. Pray for Babylon while you're there. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, God says, I have got you connected to Babylon. When Babylon prospers, you prosper. So pray for Babylon. I have put you here and plugged you in. You've been identified with these people. This is radical. Now, does this sound, I mean, we can make sense of this, make sense as I'm teaching it, I hope. But can you imagine Jeremiah writing this letter in this political climate? It's like, pray for the peace. Work for the peace. Help them prosper. Now, let's just flip this around and make, and again, I do not mean this, but just flip this around And now you think of some of our political enemies, you know, like the terrorists or whatever you want to pick. You know, if it's World War I, it's the Germans. If it's, you know, the Cold War, it's the Russians. If it's, you know, today, it's the terrorists or whatever. And now it's like, and now we start, and again, I don't think this is an applicable thing, but just imagine how if you're all of a sudden siding with the enemy, saying, well, we should pray for the peace, and we should do this and help, then not peace between nations, but the prosperity of that other, the enemy. These are the enemy, and Jeremiah saying, you work with them, work with them. This is a good thing. God's got you there. I mean, you can see the political confrontation he's got going. Verse 8, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. In other words, he's got to say it again. Yes, this is God speaking to you. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Now all of a sudden you find out, Jeremiah has heard back what's going on over here. Do not be deceived. Once again, there's false teaching. And this, you say, well, it can go either way. But realize how specific the false teaching is. In this case, Jeremiah is saying, you work for Babylon, you pray for Babylon, they prosper, you prosper. You're going to be there a long time. You're going to have grandkids in this city or in this land. Then he says, so in other words, what he's saying, just imagine, exactly the opposite. The exact opposite is being taught to the back captives. And some of these people are going to get confused. They're thinking deliverance is coming. They're thinking they should set off bombs and start blowing up little you know, pagan shrines and being a terrorist to the government of Babylon, that God is on their side. It's like, wait a minute. And you just see two different branches of theology developing. Those that are planting and staying, going to be called carnal, and they've given up on the vision. And those who are holding fast, they're the zealots. They're going to start bombing the place. We're holding on. We're waiting for God to bring us deliverance. And Jeremiah says, I'm a prophet for this group. This is what you're going to do. Build a house. But there's prophets for the other group. And now the people even then have to decide, who are we going to listen to? Jeremiah, the non-patriotic, pro-Babylonian garbage? Or these guys that are zealots and they believe they've got faith and they're risking their lives for the purpose of God by blowing up buildings or whatever. And of course they weren't blowing up buildings, but I'm making a case. Verse 8, yes, this is what the Lord, the God Almighty, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Now this is one verse. If anybody steps up in a pulpit and starts preaching this, I'm going to stand up and walk out the door. Like, I haven't been in church for 12 years anyhow. But it's like they jump into this verse right here and they start preaching it. Youth groups are filled with this kind of garbage right here. Preaching this verse is kind of like, would you preach it in context? There are so many verses that people just jump in. And we know the Bible. Yeah, you know five verses in the Bible. And here's one of your favorite verses. Every graduation ceremony at every Christian school preaches this verse. And I'm just, okay, I'm ranting right there. I'm sorry. But I don't like people preaching this because they don't know what it's talking about. God is talking in this specific case, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. In context, he's saying, you are a captive for 70 years. You're going to labor. You're going to build a house. You're not going anywhere. You're going to make bricks for the palace of the king of Babylon. I know the plans I've got for you. Right now, build bricks, and I'll prosper you. Pray for Babylon. And sometime in the future, we're going to do something else. Your children are going to come back. I know the plans I've got for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can see, just take this thing in. There's a personal application for this, and everybody's, you've all got that pinned on your refrigerator at home. I'm sorry, I know. But it's like, and there's a truth to that, but it's so easy right there for the false prophets to take that verse and come over here and say, I know the plans. We need to burn these buildings down. We need to oppress the Babylonians. We need to, and it's like, yeah, because God's got plans. We're going back to Jerusalem. It's like, that verse can go any direction you want it to go. Do you understand what I'm saying? Whatever I want my plans to be, I say, that's God's plans, and he's got a plan. What is his plan? His plan's my plan. You understand kind of what I'm saying. Keep it in context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. In other words, they're over here for discipline. If these people were such great, great people, if this was such a great pivotal base of believers, they would have been able to spare their city. But they're not a great pivotal base. They've compromised. They're over there. They don't know who to listen to. But they are here for God's purpose. They're here to be disciplined. They're here to learn. They're here for 70 years. So you'll remember, and your children will remember, never worship false gods again. Never follow the idols of the world. Stay true to God. They don't know this yet, but after 70 years, they will know it. And when they come back, one thing Jerusalem and the Jews never did again. They never did it again. They never worshiped idols. You don't see in the New Testament Pharisees worshiping idols. They've gone to another. They're on a pendulum. They went another direction. But that completely changed these people. They came back a completely different culture. That is the plans, God. I have plans to take and drill you, to train you, to put you in bondage, and bring you back like I brought you out of Egypt. That's the plans I have for you. Anyway, that's where we're at right now. We'll pick this up next week. And of course, at any time, you are free to insert your own thoughts and ideas into my teaching. I'm not, you know what I'm saying? I'm teaching. This is the Word of God. I'm just up here sometime ranting and raving. Okay, I'm going to pray, and you are free to leave. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We thank that you've preserved it for us at this time in history, and do ask that we may hear it, that we may apply it to our lives, and again, become the people you want us to be at this time in history. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, and we thank you for your Spirit and the fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, seriously, thank you for being here. I could. Yeah, I will. Yeah. I certainly will. But yeah, I can. Okay, I'll put that link. Yep, it's not like a real solid, you know, it's just kind of like some suggestions. So, but I will, if I don't put it online, just send me an email or something, because I will do that. I wasn't planning on it, but there's no reason why I can't.